Those of you who've struggled on through the book of Leviticus with me over these past years will know that we've reached the 17th chapter. The first six... Praise the Lord that we got that far. We're not, are we going to give up at this stage? And when we looked at the 16th chapter, we reached a kind of climax of the first part of the book. But when we do eventually get to the book of Leviticus and chapter 17, we'll see that something is said about offering animals at the tabernacle before you eat them. But that was changed a bit when they got into the land. And the book of Deuteronomy says that you can have actually the killing of an animal even if you don't take it up to the temple, because you'll need to eat it on your home ground. But the basic principle is changed, although the way it's expressed is different. The principle is the same, although the way it's expressed is different. And even in the Old Testament, you get a change according to circumstances of God's ways. Where the ways of the people corporately, in their worship and in their society, have been met by the provision of God. There's been a great emphasis upon priestliness and what it means to stand on God's behalf and to bring God's blessing into people's lives. There's been a great emphasis upon sacrifice and the very blood of the sacrifice and the offering of the sacrifice to bring us through into a place of cleanness before God. There's been an emphasis upon not touching the unclean and not participating in what's unclean, because uncleanness drives the presence of God from us. And we need the disinfectant of the blood of Jesus so that God can come in and breathe a holier air and smell a purer scent and bring all the loveliness of His glory into our midst. And we've found that these ways of the Old Testament saints and the strange things that numbers of those Jews were commanded to do nonetheless have ministered to our understanding of the way that God's principles eternally are at work and how He wants to bless us and how He works through us today. But when we get to the 17th chapter, we're in a kind of a pivot or a hinge, because it's preparing for chapters 18 to 27, the second half of the book. And the second half of the book has been called the Code of Holiness, because now the emphasis is being laid upon the individuals and the individual Israelite in what he is to do or not do. And chapter 17 is kind of in the middle, a bridge. Some people think it belongs to the first part of the book, and other people think it belongs to the second, and that's because it's gluing the book together. There are certain features in that chapter that belong to both halves of Leviticus. But in essence, that 17th chapter of Leviticus is about the things that we eat, and particularly how we prepare our meat. You know, God's keen on eating. You know that? Got a lot to say about eating. He loves eating. He invented the idea. He seems to go for it in a big way. Some of you, three times a day. Or if you're particularly sophisticated and going for English tea, it might even be four times a day. But God's big on eating. He put it that way to us, huh? And yet there are certain things about all this eating we have to do that He wants to teach us through it. And that's what He did with Israel. Every time they did a bit of eating, He was saying something to them, teaching them from their everyday experiences, their consistent, continual experiences. God was trying to get through to that people so that He would prepare a people ready to understand the ways of Christ when Christ came. And in this passage, we're going to find four things about eating. Two of them to do with where you killed your meat, and two of them to do with what you did with the blood of the meat. And the middle of it all, and perhaps the most significant verse, because there isn't time to read the whole of the 17th chapter, is verse 11, a very important verse in the Bible. It says this: "For if the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." That is the kind of central verse of this chapter. And it's telling us something fundamental about what God thinks about blood. and what he wants to teach us what he thinks about blood. So that blood gets a meaning for us. Some people don't like the word blood. I think I've told you before, inevitably I think, if we're reading Leviticus, how I sat on the bus as a young Christian next to a fella reading some book or other. I won't tell you the name of the man who was written the book. Well, at least unless you come and ask me. And in this book it was making fun of people who used to sing songs, like some of us still do. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath its flood, lose all their guilty stains. And this writer said, that might have been all right for our grandmothers, but it's too gory for us today. It's the gospel of gore. And I didn't wait for a polite British introduction. I didn't hand him a visiting card. I was looking for a tract. But I broke in on this man and I said, you don't really believe that, do you? And nearly had a heart attack. I'd only been a Christian for a little while, but the one thing I knew was that God had spoken to me in that word blood. That blood is something fundamental in God's definition and something fundamental in my experience. That when God took that word blood that speaks of violent death, spilled out wine splattered on the platform tonight, that in that violence which takes the life of Jesus, the most beautiful human being that's ever walked this earth, and stripped the blood from his body as it hung on the cross, God says, that's what I think about sin. That's what I think about man. That's what I think is the value for the price of men and women. And that blood, the violence of Jesus dying, is God's great word into the human heart. It doesn't knock on the door sophisticatedly saying, oh, would you perhaps mind if I came in? It rips into our hearts and says it's a bloody world and you need a bloody message to get the blood of Christ, which is God's value, into your soul. Some of you know your hearts are like that tonight. You know you need violence to break their way in there. You know that you need an answer which is strong, tough, and virulent. You know you need an answer to your sin, which is not just putting a bit of if you like, eau de cologne on the top of it. You need an answer that's going to be deep enough to meet the terrible depths that the human race is in. Because sin is as violent and as foul as the blood of Jesus from the cross. And God says, I've met it, and I've answered it, and there is an answer to your need. It is the blood that gives atonement for the soul. And it's the blood, the violent death of Jesus that God was preparing these Israelites to understand. So that when he died, they would say, it's the blood that gives atonement for the souls. Every little boy had learned Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11. Except they didn't have those verses in those days. And he repeated it. Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. When he would look up and see Jesus dying at Calvary, in all the violence of a terrible world, he would say it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's what Jesus has done completely and finished, as we've already had prophecies this evening, that puts us in a right relationship with God, and we know we are one with deity. We're one in the Godhead with him. We share a new life, a new union, because it's the blood that's made atonement for the soul. Got it? Now, how did he write this into the Israeli system? In the 17th chapter, four things are said. One about domestic animals that you used for lamb chops and for beef steaks. One about sacrificial animals when you came to offer sacrifice. Thirdly, something is said in this chapter about the blood of all animals. And fourthly, the blood of game animals that you hunted and caught. And in these four statements about the meat-eating of Israel, God is building into the everyday experience of his people a knowledge of what he thinks about death and blood. You see, to begin with, all of that meat-eating was governed by God. You could not eat a lamb chop or a beef steak or a bit of old goat. I don't quite know how that would go down. But you couldn't eat any of it unless you did it and thought about it God's way. Huh? You see, they're not vegetarians, those Israelites. They were learning day by day by day by day that we live by somebody else's death. Every time they ate of an animal, we live by somebody else's death. We're sustained by somebody else's death. We are living because somebody has died. Get it? That's what meat eating says to Israel. It's what meat eating says to the world. We live because another has given their life. Now, of course, in this case, it is animals giving their lives. But we know already, because God is pointing to the great sacrifice of Christ that will end all sacrifices, that those animals represented human life. If you deserve to die, an animal could take your place in the Old Testament days. So when you ate your beef steak or your lamb chop, God was saying you are living by somebody else's dying. So that when Jesus died, everybody would know from the very beginning that they were there because Jesus was giving his life and his nourishment and sustaining us. That's why we've eaten the bread and we've drunk the wine tonight. It is a reminder that we're all here in the life of God, not because of what we've given, but because of what Christ gave. And we live because he died. Is that your life today? You live because he died. You're living in the life, the divine life, the eternal life, because Jesus died in order to give it to you. And you're being sustained by him. Now, in each of these four sections, which, if we get time, Gordon is going to show us on the overhead, it says that if they did not do what was declared concerning the animals which were domestic, the animals which were sacrificial, the blood of all the animals, and the blood of those that were chased, the game animals, those are the four things in this chapter, that if they were not done according to God's way, then the people would be cut off. The people would be cut off. There are a few arguments about what exactly that means. It doesn't mean that they would be cut off and sent to another nation, because they wouldn't be received anyway. It doesn't mean that the leaders of Israel would say, I think we ought to excommunicate this character. It means that God would take it upon himself to remove from the people who were not learned through their meat eating from him. He would remove them himself. They would be removed. They would be cut off. Do you remember the outstanding example of this in the New Testament? Ananias and Sapphira. God cut them off from the people. And you say, well, isn't that a bit heavy? I tell you what is heavy. When the Spirit of God begins to move heavily amongst the people of God, when the intensity of the Holy Spirit gets stronger and stronger, when we are more and more aware that when we meet together like this, we're not just meeting each other, but God is in our midst and the Holy Spirit is here, then it becomes a very dangerous thing to live amongst God's people. Because if God is so intensely upon us, and somebody lies against the Spirit, somebody tries to deceive the community of Christ in which the Holy Spirit is dwelling with power, somebody is using or is disobeying a commandment of God concerning love and is being hateful and resentful and unforgiving, then either God's Spirit withdraws and we do not know the glory as we knew it before. Either God's hand is lifted off that people, or else God moves in and takes the situation in hand and cuts those people, that person, off. Do you still want revival? Because that's the sort of thing that will happen. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, some of you are weak, and some of you are sickly because you've been coming to the Lord's table, the sacrifice of Jesus, and eating unworthily. Eating as though you had something in yourself that was acceptable to God, rather than abandoning everything to what he has done through the blood to make atonement for the soul. as though you, in your self-righteousness, could take the wine and say, the blood's for me, when really you thought it was what you were that was for God. And that God made you acceptable because of what you'd done. And if there were people who were coming and indulging in their sin while they pretended they wanted the atoning blood of Jesus to avail for them, then the time would come when God would take them in hand and they would become weak and sickly, and some of you have already died. Because when God is in intensity amongst his people, then those who want to dally and play with sin are afraid to join themselves to the people of God. And while we poodle around with sin in the leadership of the church, as though it doesn't matter, God forgives all. That's his prerogative to forgive. While we allow that hatreds and bitterness and unforgiving and resentment can abide in the church, God has to withdraw and leave us to ourselves to play at religion. But when we take seriously that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, and we want that cleansing, and we abandon ourselves to that cleansing, and we say it is the blood that makes an at-one-ment for the soul, then God's presence in our midst will take us in hand, and there will be moments when sin will have to be cut out. And Ananias and Sapphira are a New Testament example of what it means to be cut off from the people of God, because God wants to keep a people in which he can dwell. Not because of our righteousness, but it's our desire through the blood to be as righteous as God can make us. And there's no place for bickering and murmuring. There's no place for criticism. There is no place for tearing one another apart. There is no place for unlove. There is no place. If we mean business with the blood of Jesus, don't shame it. Don't dishonor it. Say, Lord, I was fit to die, but Jesus died and I've lived because of him. And that means you're going to stay holy so God can stay with his people. It's that kind of church that means business and is going to go places. Anything else is religion with God's hand off it. And that's why it's effete. So there'll be days and times when God cuts off from his people. The first two sections speak of domestic animals and sacrificial animals. And every time the Jew, the Israelite, wanted to eat an animal, eat meat, he had to bring that animal to the tabernacle. And there it was killed. Acknowledging God in his eating. If he had sacrifices, he wasn't to sacrifice them round the corner in his own little show. He had to come to the tabernacle and sacrifice the animals to God there, in the place that God had chosen. And so the first section tells us that God wants a part of our pleasure and enjoyment. He wants to be in it. He wants to be in everything that we are doing, even eating our meat. He wants to be in it in that we are acknowledging it is his anyway, and we bring it to the tabernacle and say we're going to have a very good feast, we're really going to enjoy our life together, but we want you to be in that. Does that sound miserable? You see, what religion does is to say, well, we'll have a little bit of God Sunday morning, and we'll have a little bit of bread and wine, and that's enough, not too much. You know, I love when the bread and wine goes around and somebody takes a great hunk out of the bread. Oh, Lord, I love you, and he eats a great hunk. I mean, we've got to find some more bread, I know, but it means you're enjoying it. You want to enter into it, don't you? Or empties up all the wine and we have to go back and fill up again. That's what some of you would be doing, because we keep on emptying so many bottles these days. But it's because you're saying, we want more of the Lord. We want Jesus, don't you? That's what's going on. But every pleasure, every participation in life is meant to be brought to the tabernacle and offered to God first. Because if you're really going to enjoy life, you can't keep God out of it. If you're going to have a bit of sacred over here, a bit of religion over here, Dhamma religion. Now I'm really going to enjoy myself off over here. You stay over there, God, because now I'm really going to enjoy myself. you're going to be miserable. And the Israelite was not allowed to have a secular and a sacred life. It was all sacred. And when they went for a meal at a restaurant, or if they went to their neighbors for a beano, or if they were going to rave it up on a Saturday night, if God couldn't be in it with them, then it was going to make them miserable. Do you believe that? Some of you are not so sure. Let me say it again. If you really want to enjoy, you've got to bring it to the tabernacle first, and you do not go off to enjoy God to enjoy without God somewhere else. You bring all your feasting to God's presence, and you say, we're going to enjoy this meal because the Lord's in it, and we've given it to Him first. Whatever you're doing. If it's the extravaganza down in the park, where they tell me they're going to make the leadership of Ichthus do all sorts of that's a knockout stuff. And Roger trembled because he went to a place that I gave him to go and minister in once, because I didn't want to go there. And they covered him with chocolate from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he was complaining about it, when he should have been enjoying God in it, shouldn't he? Or whether it's when we're having a picnic on the Rye Lane and on the Rye Park, don't you think that's the time when God's in the midst and enjoying it with us? Don't you give that to the Lord? John obviously goes with the Lord up to the racetrack there, cheering old, what was his name, Eustace or something on?
Melvin.
Oh, Melvin. That's Melvin. Because he was giving it to God. Now, if we are really fooled enough by the devil to think we're going to enjoy life by leaving God out of it, and we're going to have a quick lamb chop round the corner, and we don't bring the animal to the... You know? See what I mean? We are going to live in misery. God wants to be in everything that we do, not because He's a spoiled sport, because He's a happy God. And He wants to exuberate you, and exhilarate you, and ecstaticize you. Huh? You don't know what that means, I don't either, but it sounds good. Because He wants to be in everything that we're doing. Feasting and enjoying and loving with us. Goodness, what a God we've got. He's so wonderful. He enjoys every single thing we're at. From the smallest to the greatest. And you don't sacrifice except at the tent. That's the second statement. You see, we want our own little bit of religion. Now, when people talk about, we want a bit of our own, in exclusive, separatist terms, what they mean is, we're really going to worship ourselves. When you worship and you've not gone to the tabernacle saying, we want everybody to get blessed. We've got hearts for all those who agree with us and those that don't. And an awful lot of those that don't. But we want them blessed, don't we? Don't we want those blessed who don't agree with us? The only way they ever are going to agree with us if they get blessed. So what? And our hearts go out to all of God's people. And consequently, if we come with a sacrifice, we've got to go to where God appointed, because that's for everybody. If we have our own little show down in some little tent, tent number 27, third on the left down in Judah, and we're having our own little sacrifice party there for a bit of religion to rave it up ourselves, we'll find it'll die on us and it will kill us. Worse than that, both of these two things, and I've got to go fast because our time has gone. Both of these you'll find, if you look at the text carefully, there is a warning. And the warning is that when you sacrifice or offer meat without God's approval, you open yourself up to the demonic. And there are religious spirits that get in through doing your own little show around the corner without a heart for all of God's people. And there are selfish and lustful spirits that leap in when you don't want God to be sharing your pleasures with you. Somebody else will. Something else will get in. You read the text carefully tonight before you go to bed. Nobody said amen at that point. And going even faster still, the next two sections about the blood. I already quoted one to you that no Israelite was ever to drink blood, ever to eat blood. The blood of every sacrifice was poured out. And it tells us why. Reason number one, for the life is in the blood. The life of the animal is in the blood. The life of a man is in the blood. The life of Jesus was in His blood. He says so. He said, except you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no life in you. And secondly, because I have given you the blood on the altar for atonement. It was through the blood that a oneness with God was secured. A price was paid. Either a wiping and a cleansing, as we've thought before, or a price paid, which is what atonement implies. And Jesus says that he'd come to give his life a ransom price for many. And to give his life was to give his blood, for the life was in the blood. It's all there in the text. And as he poured out his blood, he poured out his life. And that was the price to make us one with God. So every time the Jew went to eat an animal, he had to pour the blood out. Because the blood belonged to God. God gives life, God can take it away. Nobody else can. Nobody else may. God gives it, God takes it away. That blood is mine. For the life of the animal is mine. The life of men are mine. All life is mine. I give it, I take it away. It's mine, it's not ours, it's his. And the blood I put on one side, on the altar, for atonement. And therefore I want you to understand, you cannot have the blood, it's mine. The blood is mine. The blood is mine. You must never drink it. Even the nations from the days of Noah, but I can't go into detail tonight, right the way through to Acts 15, where they're still arguing, should we eat blood? Should we drink blood? I won't go into that just for the moment about us as Christians today. What I want you to get hold of is this. God was saying to the people, life is mine, blood is mine, life is mine, blood is mine. Don't you think then it was a revolutionary thing when after all these 1400 years of training, of brainwashing, of learning not to touch blood, Jesus comes and this is my blood. Take you, drink it, all of you. Huh? Don't you think it sounds as though he's breaking the law when he gives his blood? And he was trying to show us this. That when you've learnt to say, the blood is yours, Lord, all life comes from you, the blood is yours. Every animal's life comes from you. Every human's life comes from you. I come from it, it's yours. You can do what you like with it. I'll give it back to you. You own it. Then we find that he gives us the blood of his son. And we enjoy what God enjoys, and we can drink what God drinks. Until that time, God drank the blood. And was satisfied. Now he turns to us and said, you can drink the blood of my son, and you can enjoy my enjoyment. You can enter into my feast. You can drink wine with your God. And be intoxicated with what intoxicates me. But what do you think intoxicates the Almighty? What do you think intoxicates the divine? What do you think sends God exhilaratingly joyous? It's when he looks down and he sees his own son and the blood of the cross is shed and he is satisfied. There is life that I gave and there is life which is mine, utterly given back to me. That thrills God. Jesus thrills God. The blood of Jesus thrills God. He's excited with it. He's intoxicating with it. And then he says, come to my table and you enjoy it too. Come to my table and be satisfied. Come to my table and be intoxicated with the wine which comes from my son. And we drink the blood of Jesus given to us from the hand of God, because first we've learnt to give life to him. He gives his enjoyment to us. We've learned to please him in giving the satisfaction of Jesus. He gives it back and we enjoy it. We plead the blood of Christ and we say, Father, can you be pleased with that atoning blood? And he is, and he says, yes, and you drink it too. That's why we enjoy the Lord's table. In the New Testament, we drink the blood as well. Whereas in the Old Testament, you couldn't. The Old Testament, God was teaching. You've got to offer it to me first. In the New Testament, we learn that when we've offered it to God, God gives it back to us again. Isn't that always the way it works? When you give anything to God, he gives it back again. When you offer anything to him, you find he returns it. And when we say, Lord, life is yours, the blood of Jesus is yours, take it back. Then he turns around and gives it back to us. So that we can feel the blood of Christ tingling through our own system of life, saying, you live because I died. The other day when we were singing that song of Graham Kendrick's, Rejoice, Rejoice, His Breath is in You. By mistake I sang, His Death is in You. But it's not a mistake, is it? The death of Jesus is in us. That's why how we live. The cross of Christ is put in our hearts. The blood of Christ is in our very bloodstream. It's that Jesus died, Jesus died, Jesus died. So I can live and I can live and I can live. You're enjoying it tonight? the blood of Jesus deep within you, crying out, you're one with God, drinking the table of the Almighty. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known, and witness with the blood. 'Tis thine the blood to apply, and give us eyes to see, that he who for every sinner died, has surely died for me. Feel it tonight. Drink it. Know you're one with the Lord. We'll have a few moments when we will be able to worship and worship in what the Lord's been saying in your heart, and those who want to be ministered to, if you'd like to come out, ministry team and house group leaders will be ready to pray with you. I'll ask Simon to come and lead us in worship as we bear the blood of Christ in our hearts by his Spirit. I'm one with you, Lord. Everything's been done. I'm enjoying it. You're putting it back into me. I enjoy the blood. You see, if this is the first time you've been to a church meeting for a long while, or maybe you sort of look in and out and you don't quite remember what churches were like and all the rest of it, it's rather difficult to suddenly be presented with a book like the book of Leviticus. It happens to be the third in the Old Testament, but it's not the usual place that when you go to church you expect to hear preaching about. You might have expected the Gospels, or the Sermon on the Mount, the Good Samaritan, the Prodigal Son, or those epistles of Paul with some of their profound insights to the person of Christ and what he's doing for us now. But to find Leviticus, you know, it's just a little bit off-putting, isn't it? And perhaps some of you are feeling that when you heard Faith say that we're in Leviticus in chapter 18 tonight. Those of you who can actually find Leviticus in chapter 18 might like now to start looking, because by the time I finish my preamble, that usually lasts about a half an hour, then you would have got there and we'd be ready to go forward. The fact is that over the years, we, starting in Genesis, have been going through chapter by chapter, seeking to understand more and more in depth the whole counsel of God, as the Apostle Paul calls it. Perhaps one of the tragedies in our present scene is that in the West, not so much in the East, but in the West, Christians have got less of a grip on the understanding of God's truth than they have done in perhaps in previous centuries. And with all our experience of God's power in deliverance, in healing, in the joy that we have in worship, those things are leading us more and more back into the Word of God to get hold of what God has said and to understand it in the light of our Lord Jesus. And so, although I'm making an apology, in another sense I don't make an apology, that we do take the trouble to look into some of these more difficult passages and look into them at some depth so that we see their application to us in our lives, that we might be Christians who are well informed and instructed and understand more and more deeply the ways of God, because to live in God's world, God's way, is essential if we're going to live the fullness of life. And that's what this book's been given to us for, as the light of Jesus shines on its pages. A second reservation that I had tonight, if you're here for the first time, is that I've got to preach, having reached Leviticus 18, on the issues of sex. And if you haven't been to church for a long while, again, you might be thinking to yourself, these Christians have got a real hang-up on sex. They can't stop talking about it. Well, we are rather interested in sex. I don't know about some of you out there, but I'm quite interested in sex. And I am going to nonetheless preach about it, because it does occur in the 18th chapter of Leviticus. In fact, these are the guidelines concerning sex that were given in an advanced humanitarian way to the people of Israel centuries before some of even the realizations of the insights and the necessities of these restrictions were placed upon the human race. For God was revealing in depth his way about sex. Now, as I say, I hope you don't get the idea that Christians are always on this particular subject, although I should say this, I think I've said it before in going through Leviticus, that at the heart of man's problems are sex and aggression. Freud was right. It was just that he was late, 3,000 years late in far as the Old Testament writing was concerned, over 3,000. For on the first page of Genesis, man was told to fill up the earth, for which you need a little bit of sex, and he was told to have dominion over the animals and subdue the earth, for which you need a little bit of aggression. And sex and aggression are the driving libido forces of the human being, revealed in the Bible, first page, centuries before Freud was ever thought of. Thought of as a twinkle in his father's eye with a bit of sex and aggression.
And I also perhaps, because it comes to my mind as I have been thinking on my feet, that I did actually have a debate on one occasion in the University of London with a humanist. And the proposition that I had to propose and speak for, and which he was going to oppose, was the proposition that Christians can enjoy sex better than anybody else. One or two of you don't seem to be too sure about that. So I started off and gave one or two statistics, which fortunately I had on my side and he'd never even heard of, which was rather a good ploy to begin with, and then referred him to the Bible. And I read the Song of Solomon with all those beautiful passages, you know, where your neck is like the tower, ivory tower, and your eyes like the pools of Heshbon. You know, it's really, really tremendous. There are other parts that I won't describe at the moment. There is young fellows who are now turning to the book of Song of Solomon. Would you please concentrate? I also pointed out that when the King James Version rather neatly referred to Rebecca and Isaac sporting, that it wasn't actually they were playing tennis. And that as far as the Bible was concerned, whatever you think about the God of this, that, or the other church, the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible made sex and made it to be enjoyed, and he made it because he knows the most about it, and he has given us instruction in his word as how to enjoy it the most and the best and to treat it properly. The humanist opposer of the motion had to start off his little disquisition by saying that he thought that Mr. Forster was perhaps a rather unusual Christian. That is because of the misunderstanding, tragically, that thousands of people have. A misunderstanding which is born out of religion, but it's not born out of the God of the Bible. For in all things, marriage is honorable, says the sacred text. And Jesus honored it with his words, saying it was not so from the beginning, and refers us to the beauty of a committed relationship in Christ that makes the man and woman one. In a way that perhaps nothing else can, as their spirits as well as their souls and bodies are welded together into one entity. It's just simply that God too is concerned about the human race, and he has given us restrictions so that we understand the best way to get the most out of his gift to humanity. And there is nothing of prudery, and there is nothing of some false sense of holiness that comes from avoiding those passages of God's word and looking the God of the Bible straight in the face and hearing what he has to say. And in a certain way tonight, I want to refer to those things. If you would like, therefore, to turn to the 18th chapter of Leviticus, where we've moved into the second half of this book, and we are thinking about the relationships of men with women, of neighbors, of how we are to relate together in terms of service and love. This 18th chapter is virtually exclusively about our sexual relationships. And it tells us the people that we may marry and the people that we may not. The people with whom we may have sexual relationships and those that we may not. Verse 1 of the 18th chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. That phrase occurs 6 times, and comes again and again in the commandments that God gave Israel. I am the Lord your God. 6 times in this chapter. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. And in a further 5 places, similar injunctions are given that the people of God, Israel, were to live differently in their relationships from Egypt, from Canaan, or from the nations round about. And the principle equally applies today, that there exists amongst those who've discovered the power of Jesus Christ and the ways of God for his world, that we should not take our criteria from the atmosphere of the society in which we live. We should not be those who, as I was saying this morning in one of the congregations, are so open-minded that we walk around picking up anything in our open mouths, because people who are open-minded are like those with open mouths. They walk around with open mouths, you know, open-minded, looking gormless. Because as Chesterton said a long while ago, minds and mouths were made to open, put something in and shut them again. And where Christians keep their minds so open that every wind of our culture and our society, every movement of somebody's freakish, way out new idea, which is really an old idea, floats through ourselves, every time we say we are so tolerant that anything goes, because love means anything. The whole point of God giving restrictions is because he loves us. Like if you say to your child, don't run out in the road, because you love him and you don't want him knocked down and you want him to get the best out of life and not be a cripple. And God has only given us restrictions because he loves us. But there is a woolly so-called openness that will accept any wind from the Egyptians and the Canaanites or any other nation that's round about. When God said, you will not do as they do, you will hear what I have to say and learn from your Maker's instructions. Go back to the Maker's instructions as to how to get the best out of this gift. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live according to them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes, boundaries, my judgments, that which is given or laid down. That's what's implied in the Hebrew of the word. By which a man may live, if he does them. I am the Lord. By which a man may live, if he does them. And if you want to live, and if you want to live the good life, and if you want to get the best out of life, you better hear what the Maker says about the gift of sex. If there is a notice at the top of a cliff saying, danger, do not leap over, this is a few thousand feet high, then it is for us to listen to that injunction. For if we ignore it and leap over, saying, but we know better and we want to try everything in life, existentialism says, taste everything and see whether it works. You know, it's a bit late halfway down the cliff to work out a new philosophy. There are some things in life where we need guidelines from our Maker so that we can live. Because there are certain experiences which, if we take them, thinking that we are the final judge and the criterion whereby things are right or wrong, we will find that it's too late to go back. It's too late to find out whether God's way was better than the way we've chosen. And out of the thousands of marriage counselings my wife and I have had to deal with, and the thousands of people who come with problems in the sexual realm, and thousands of people who struggle because they've been damaged and injured in that realm, you begin to say again and again, even if you don't believe me, for goodness sake, listen, because there are some things you have to listen to from God, because you can't try them out and then try the other one. It's too late, because you've lost one by the other. Thank God the message of Jesus is he can stick the bits together again. That's what the good news is about. But God wants us to get the best, and to have the best, and to get the best out of life. These statutes, if you will do them, you will live. You will live by them. And God knows how to live. He's been doing it a lot longer than we have. Let me not say all about that either. Let's read on. We are next through verses 6 down to verse 24. We have instructions about incest. We have instructions about adultery. We have instructions about homosexuality. We have instructions about bestiality. All the misuses of sex. And then it says, and don't give your children up as sacrifice. Don't cause them to pass over as an offering to the god Moloch. More of that later. Why does that get thrown in at that juncture when all the rest of it is about sex? Verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all of these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore have I visited its punishment upon it. So the land has vomited out its inhabitants. The land has spewed out, sicked out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments. And you shall not do any of these detestations, abominations, foul things. Neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations. And the land has become defiled. So the land may not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nations which are before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are able to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the detestation customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. I want to raise, first of all, the little surprise question. In that great list of sexual deviations and the directions and prohibitions, including homosexuality and bestiality, as well as adultery and incest, how come that suddenly this rather strange sentence, I didn't read it, but I hinted that it was there, about children is thrown up? Why did it suddenly say, don't offer your children to Moloch, a pagan god of Ammon? It's true that the Canaanites and the lands round about in those days were practicing all sorts of perversions in their religion. And those sexual perversions were brought to a climax when their children were thrown into the brazen arms of a red-hot god called Moloch. And there, screamingly, they died. Also, there were sacrifices of children who were put to death first with an axe or with a knife, and then were placed on the altar and burnt to death. These kinds of horrific removals of children from society were done in the debased nations of Canaan, which God gave 400 years of mercy that they might change their ways. But in time they were removed, like a cancer is cut out, like a knife cuts the cancer and a surgeon removes that evil body out of the human body. And that operation, that carving the cancer out of removing the Canaanites and the land spewing them out, was in order that the whole of the human race might be preserved in God's historic dealings with his people. Such traumatic action today may not be necessary, for the gospel has come, which is medicine to the soul. And where there are detestable occupations, practices and worship, where sex and money is worshipped so that it kills and destroys people, God has got now a palliative. He's got a medicine. It's Jesus and his blood. It's Jesus and his life. It's the Christ who can come into your life and make such a vital change that what once was corrupting cancer and also corrupting your fellow human beings now is put out and something else is put in its place. But in these Old Testament days, in a radical way, God had to preserve humanity by spewing out of the land, by the land spewing out these abominable practices that existed in the Canaanite and the Egyptian races. And God put Israel right in the heart and said, but don't you do it. But you're asking still, why suddenly say something about the children? Because in the final analysis, we have not got sex just for ourselves. And after a great list of sexual deviations, after a great list of how we should use our sex and how we should not, in the final analysis, it's the kids that carry our can. It's the children who are destroyed. When sex is misused, have you noticed how coarse and how violent that other great drive of the human being, how coarse and violent becomes society? How the weak go to the wall. Whether it's the weak physically, and often that's the female sex, or whether it's the weak in children, who go to the wall and carry the can for our claim to be free and do as we please. For after all, our sexuality is ours and nobody else's. No, it's not. It came from the human race. It came as a gift from God. It is held in trust as a steward. It is not yours. It is your maker's and your neighbor's and your children. And as most of us will well know, it's the children who carry the scars of all the pain and the agony that breaks in through the misuse of this gift of God. Sometimes physically as they're born deformed, and sometimes psychologically as they are reared with disadvantage. And then they try to get their sexuality worked out, and they find they've got problems. And it isn't something that we've got just for ourselves. It's something we foist upon our kids, and then they grapple with difficult sex problems, trying to get it together and trying to get relationships together because they were born in a situation which has damaged and harmed them. God isn't a fool. God didn't give us these things just to be laughed at and mocked at. He didn't tell us about the land spewing out people because of the way they lived in these relationships. He loves kids. He loves the weak. And if a heart wants to yearn and become like God's heart, it better start to take notice about the disadvantage in the womb where we offer to Moloch. And in our kids where there's molestation, child bashing, and of course the mother can't help it, she's just psychologically disturbed. Yeah, what about the kid? He's going to go through life far more psychologically disturbed. And we've got to get to the roots of it and get hold of God's grace so we become different sort of men and women. And we can live different sort of lives. God yearns and aches over the needs of the human race. That's why he's got something to say about it. And isn't it beautiful that when Jesus spoke about divorce and said from the beginning God's intention was man and woman together, one flesh, and the grown-up adult, and don't think you're grown-up and adult because you've got sex, anybody's got that, and you can get grown-up and adult with sex without even starting to be a responsible human being. Adulthood is being able to make choices and govern your way and do what you want to do and not be driven by your chemical urges. That's adulthood. It's not babyhood where you're driven by everything else. And in the situation where we're grown up, so we say, and we think that we can call the shots and do our own things, generally speaking, it's the child that's carrying the can for the whole thing. And Jesus said to his grown-up disciples, you think you're grown up and you're asking about divorce and adultery and how we work the scripture out. As soon as he tells them about it, they bring children to him. And he puts his hands on them. And the tent says he kept on blessing them and blessing them, blessing them. He loved them. It's the kids that matter. It's the kids God's got his heart on. They're the ones who are going to get damaged through our irresponsible immaturity when we ignore the injunctions and statutes of God given to us that we might live by them, that we might live in them, find life, and get it to the full. So Jesus blesses the children, for that's where God's heart is in all this matter. Secondly, some of you will say, but doesn't nature teach us? If it is natural to break these injunctions that God is giving, If I naturally feel some inclination in wrong directions, shouldn't I be allowed to express myself? And although it says that the land, that's nature, spewed or vomited the people out, and that's not a bad guideline, that nature does sometimes spew us out when we disobey and go in opposite directions. It was announced last week that there are 15,000 cases registered in this country, and that must be the tip of the iceberg, of AIDS alone, which massive numbers of prophecies from across the other side of the Atlantic have spoken of that particular problem in terms of apocalyptic disease, that it's far more threatening than nuclear war. Again, we've got to love our fellow man. We've got to love our neighbor, else we'll be finishing him off. By the way those things spread, nature does react. Nature does spawn out and spew out. That's true. But it's very interesting that in the New Testament, this little image, which only occurs here and two chapters on in Leviticus, is taken up again in the book of Revelation. But this time it isn't nature that's spewing out the people. It's Jesus who is being sick. And I feel that this third chapter of the book of Revelation, which has one of the most beautiful and generous offers to the human race, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," says Jesus, verse 20. "If any man hears my voice, let him open the door, and I will come in, and I will live with him, eat with him, fellowship with him, I will sup with him." In that very same chapter, the third chapter of Revelation, where that beautiful invitation is offered to every man to welcome Christ, who comes to offer his resources whereby to live, to fellowship, to know him living in our lives. In that very same chapter is the chapter where perhaps one of the most repelling statements concerning Christ comes. It's a shocking statement. Let me read it to you. I think it's the most disastrous statement in the whole of the New Testament. When in the third chapter of Revelation we read this, "And I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out. You make me sick." Isn't that terrible? Do you know Jesus says that about some who profess to be Christians? "You make me sick." It's here. He's talking to the church in Laodicea. And he says, "Some of you, you're so lukewarm, you make me sick." To think that I could make God sick. To think that I could make Jesus sick. And that's the way he has to repudiate me. And it isn't just over sexual matters that I'm referring to tonight, as sickening as they might be in the dirt that flows in those areas of perversion and misuse. But these things too. Because you say, "I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I don't have need of anything," and you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor and blind and naked. "I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may become rich, white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, an eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him." And having just told us that there are some that make him sick, he says, "But I love you. And I'm standing at the door and I want to welcome you in." If somebody feels a bit like that tonight, you know you're making Jesus sick, well, he's saying, "I want to come in. I want to love you. I love you, and I want you to repent, and I want to come in, and I want to share that life so you can be the sort of person that you're meant to be." So when we say nature will teach us everything, it doesn't. Not always, although it gives a good indication. It's God who teaches us in the end whether something is right or wrong. It is God who gives us an understanding. I've said many times that my mother and father were so good to me that they used to say, "Now, Roger, do not eat rat poison." I listened to them. I listened to their tones. I said, "Mum and Dad are not too bad. They don't always get it wrong. Perhaps I ought not to eat rat poison." And you know, from that day, I so appreciated my mum and dad saying, "Roger, do not eat rat poison, or you'll get the Board of Education to the seat of your learning." I have never eaten rat poison. I didn't even try it. How did I know my old mum and dad were right? Why shouldn't I ever go at rat poison? It may be delicious experiences of chewing rat poison that I have not yet tasted. Now you get it. There are some things in life that you've got to be told. I've got to be told. Everybody's got to be told by the Maker. Otherwise we get in a mess. And we don't really generally think that being told not to eat rat poison is a bad thing. And when God says, "For goodness sake, don't do it, because I love you. I love you. And if it makes me sick, it's only because I love you." Now, Chris probably won't remember this. Well, he doesn't remember it, because he only occasionally even remembers what I've said to him about it when he combs his hair and discovers he's got a scar of 4.5 inches down his head. But he ran across the road in Yugoslavia once when we were travelling back from Greece. It had been one of my halcyon days the day before. I'd actually baptised somebody where the Apostle Paul baptised, outside the ruins of Philippi. Of course, they weren't ruined in his day, but they were when I was there. And I actually baptised somebody in the same place. You know, it's terrific. I was absolutely euphoric. But I mean, I'm rather emotional anyway. And there we were coming home, and Chris ran across the road, and this lorry hit him. Now, I think some of you have known that before. But I felt utterly sick, and I've woken up at night having dreamt it again, feeling sick. And it's because I love my son that I am nearly sick when I think about it, but he's forgotten all about it. But kids are lying, aren't they? I mean, but when you love, then you react emotionally in the strongest possible way when something is threatening to your child. And that's why God feels so strongly about these things. Brothers and sisters in Christ, men and women. That's why God feels so strongly. Because he loves us, and he makes him sick to think of the mess and the ruin that we're doing to ourselves, as well as to our kids and our neighbours and everybody else in the end, so that society is being threatened. He wants us to fit in with his program in his way. So it's God feeling sick that tells me that he loves so much, he doesn't want sin and evil to kill me. It's not just that nature spews you out, it's not just that God might spew you out, it's because he doesn't want you killed. And that's what this passage is bringing home to us, and why God wants us to hear what he's got to say and live. Thirdly, do you notice I made the point 6 times it says, "I am the Lord your God." And in 6 places, right the way through this passage, the word keeps coming back. Why it is that God wants me to obey. My first, then, motivation will come from looking up all the places where I read, "I am the Lord your God." And as I do this, I find that they fall into 3 places. God, first of all, says many, many times, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt." And that is the first motivation for living in God's world, God's way. That God is the God of redemption. He redeemed from slavery the whole nation of Israel, pushed them through the Red Sea, washed Pharaoh out of the way, and said, "You slaves are now free to live my way." And when we say the Lord your God, we are saying the Lord God who brought us out of Egypt. That is the God who delivers. The God who delivers us out of captivity. And there are some of you saying, I am so captivated by my sexual twistings, by the misuse I had when I was a kid, by the problems I have of trying to get it together, there is no hope. Listen, the God who commands you to live straight says, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt, and he wants to free you, and he will. For the freedom of Jesus Christ is that where his spirit is, there is liberty. And you would not be the first person to have cried out to God and found that he has completely renewed you. I say nothing concerning adultery and incest, or the problems that might even come in bestiality. Those things ought not even to be in any way hinted at amongst us. However, whatever you've been through, there is a power in the delivering God, the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt, who can bring you out and will make you whole. Gerald won't mind me saying this because he's written a tract about it, but when Gerald Coates is here next September in the celebration, you'll remember you're looking at a man who's never found that homosexual twisting that he had in his life. Ever meet him again after the power of Jesus Christ emancipated him and has made him a whole man to bring up a family and a beautiful one at that, and to become a man of God. There is no need to stay in bondage. Don't believe it. It's the lie of the enemy. I am the Lord God that brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall not do these things. Secondly, as I trace this little phrase through the Bible, and it's in many, many places, there's another great theme that comes out. I am the Lord your God. Therefore, be holy, for I am holy. And the motivation is that the God who delivers you is a God who in himself is holy and wants us to be holy. And because he is holy, he places within us a desire to be holy. Isn't it lovely when you live in fresh air? When the atmosphere around you smells clean? Isn't it good when you feel washed? That's what the blood of Christ does when he cleanses you. That's what the Spirit of God does, the Holy Spirit, when he infuses you with his clear, smelling disinfectant and the beauty of his perfume. Life becomes wholesome again. Just a little while after Malcolm Muggeridge gave his life to Christ, he was on the BBC television with the renowned atheist Bertrand Russell. And Bertrand Russell was challenging him about some of the things of his newfound faith, for Muggeridge, as many of you will know, had been very cynical and skeptical about almost everything in life, including his God. But now he'd found Christ. And Russell said to him, well, tell me, what do you want most in your life? And in his artless, sort of over-the-top fashion, Muggeridge, well, I really want to be good, you know. And with a curl of his cynical lip, that atheist philosopher, I won't tell you about his sex life, it might sound rather snide to do so at this point, but he did have one daughter he tried to keep from Christianity, who is now a missionary in India. Serves him right. And with a twist of he said, to be good. But I tell you, when Jesus Christ comes into your life, you want to be good. You want to be clean. There's a driving motivation to be, not pie holy, but really holy, clean holy. Isn't there? I've seen people who've been who've suffered in violence and in prison, who when Jesus Christ stepped into their lives, talk about nothing else but how they can be like Jesus. What's happened to those people? Are they being made soft or something? No, they're being made true human beings by the power of Christ in. I want to be a holy man. I want to be a good man. I want to be like God. I want to be like Jesus. And I remember a fellow who nearly went down. He was a knifer, but he had tears in his eyes one day when we were praying. And Ray was praying, oh Lord, the tears running down his face. I want to be holy. I want to be holy. That's the next motivation that the Lord God brings into our lives, that we might live clean and pure. Not muck up other people or our kids or society, but to minister some fresh air to it, because it needs it, doesn't it? It needs a bit.
If we don't bring a bit of fresh air to it, where's it going to come from? We've got to let the Holy Spirit around the place, from our lives into others' lives, otherwise there won't be any hope. It'd be like a nation, if we're not careful, that gets spewed out of the land because of the condition that we're running fast into. Worshipping at the God of Moloch as we are bought. More people, more kids than are ever born. So our kids suffer and pay the price of our state of play. Finally, in this chapter itself, in verse 4, it says, "You are to perform my judgments, my boundaries, and keep my statutes, the things laid down, to live in accord with them, for I am the Lord your God." My judgments, my statutes. Not Roger Forster's judgments and Roger Forster's statutes, but God's. Not Joe Soap, do it as you will, or I do my own thing with Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. That's just to show you my generation. John reckons I'm the eldest in the leadership now that Arthur is having to lead us. Arthur, you'll have to come back. I can't stand it. He'll make such a mockery of me for the next umpteen years.
He's getting older.
Oh, yeah. You said he looks older? Oh, yes. Thanks. Thank you. Yeah. God says, my judgments, my statutes. That means if I love him, I want to do them. Because he's my God. And when I love somebody, you want to do the things that please him, don't you? And that's the other lovely thing that happens when you let Christ into your life. You want to do what God wants you to do. You want to keep his judgments. You want to keep his statutes. You say they're his and I want to please him. I never even thought of drinking my morning tea or coffee out of a cup and saucer. It was always a mug until I got married. But when one day my wife said to me, I don't want it in a cup. Well, I mean, she didn't quite say it like that. But you know what I mean? It was all very, very nice and polite. Ever since that day, I have tried to remember, as hard as it is, I must give her a china cup and saucer for her coffee in the morning. That's just for those husbands here who don't get up and give your wives a cup of coffee. Why? Because her judgments, her statutes, I want to do to please her. When you love God, you want to please him, don't you? And when it came home to me, as a student, that what my sin had done to God was like Jesus hanging on the cross. Hurt, sick, pain to the very depths of his emotional being, simply because of what I do and how I hurt him by not listening to his loving, living warnings. I said, God, I've got to stop it. I've got to start to go your way. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me, but thank you for showing me just what it does to you, because I don't want to do it again. I don't want to hurt you. You know, that's the next great motivation. We want to live his way because he says they are my statutes and my judgments, and we love him. We love him because he's just like Calvary. He says that's the kind of heart that's out towards you tonight, and I want to make you whole people. Maybe some of us tonight are concerned about some of the things I've touched on. In your hearts you're saying, I want to go God's way. He's the God of deliverance. He'll help you do it. He'll deliver you. I've come to deliver the captives, says Jesus. Perhaps some of you are saying, I want a greater desire and hunger for holiness. Don't worry about that. You just hunger. Because to be like Jesus is the most wonderful, exciting adventure that God's ever put into a man's heart. And every day to become a bit more like him, to be more like Jesus, to be more holy, is what makes life exciting, meaningful. Takes all the boredom out of it, you know. Takes all the boredom out. Exciting business. And maybe there's some of you saying, but I just don't know whether I really... They seem so threatening, like laws. No, they're not laws. If living God's way is going to please him And you're beginning to love him. Ask him to fill you with a love. And if you don't know where to get it from, look at the cross. And he says, I love you like that. If you say, I still don't know how to get it, just take one step and say, I will love you even if I don't feel it. And when you take one step towards him like that and welcome him into your life as he stands at the door knocking, you'll start to find that to your amazement, you're beginning to love him. God is now lovable. Because he's not just a vague silver lining hanging around a cloud. He's not a misty something or other that fills everything else. But God is like Jesus. The fullness of the Godhead was in him bodily. That's how I can love him. And I begin to say, if you're like Jesus, then I can love you. Because there's something tangible there. And you start to love God, and that drives and expels out of your life all those things that otherwise would harm, would hurt, and sometimes would dismay us, and other people too. Because we begin to find the power, the expulsive power of a new love, and that's loving God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Let's just pray quietly for a minute. Father, isn't one of us who either in thought or deed stands totally clean in these issues before you. Forgive us, we pray, in Jesus' name. There's not one of us who isn't dismayed that we've hurt other people, that we haven't helped society, and we've certainly damaged our kids. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And Lord, we want to ask tonight that if we've never known it before, by welcoming you into our lives, saying your will be done in this bit of earth as it's done in heaven, that Lord, you'll come in as you've promised, standing at the door, that you'll stop being sick with us and you'll start to share in fellowship with us. And give us, Lord, the power and the energy to be free and to love what you are, to become like you, and to love you for your own sake. Make us, we pray, this night, as we take that step, real in our Christian profession. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.